Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everyone believes that the universe is a miracle. In fact, everyone believes that the universe, as it is, was created by some form of deity. The question is just, what kind of deity? What's he like? And today, there's essentially two answers. There's some form of God, or there is time. Time, the magical God of time, who can do all things, just give him enough time. Naturalists attribute to time the power of creative miracles the Bible gives to God. How did the first universal element spontaneously generate? Wait for it. Time. How is it that the planets and the stars took shape? Time. Sentient life? Time. Apes? Time. Mankind from apes? Time. Just give it enough time, anything could happen. Time is essentially God. Atheists even admit their reliance on the infinite wizard of time. Here's George Wald. He says, quote, he's an American scientist, quote, time is in fact the hero of the plot. The time with which we have to deal is of the order of 2 billion years. This is obviously a little dated now. It's a lot more than that, 13.7 billion or more, depending on who you ask. What we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. What a logical strain that is. One has only to wait. Time itself performs miracles. Or here's Carl Sagan, noted anti-God cosmologist. The secrets of evolution are death and time. The reason why non-Christian scientists insist on the power of almighty time to form the solar system, create mankind, and structure the whole universe is because they are searching for a natural explanation for something that is obviously supernatural. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who's an evolutionary biologist and very opposed to God, he wrote the book The God Delusion. He said, you know, the universe really does seem to be designed. So science is just this study of trying to figure out how it's not, how we can explain how it's not designed with natural causes instead of supernatural. The claim is that methodological naturalism, which is basically just a fancy way of saying everything that you have ever seen has a natural explanation, nothing supernatural. That methodological naturalism working through time can provide all the answers needed for origins and everything else, a natural explanation for the work of God. Here's Robert Pennock, who's a Michigan State professor. He says, since the scientific revolution, science has been limited to the search for natural causes to explain natural phenomena. While supernatural explanations may be important and have merit, they are not part of science. Here's Richard Lewontin, a Harvard geneticist, who says very much the same thing, but in sort of an astounding way. He says, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism, it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes, material meaning natural, not supernatural. Material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. He goes on to say later in that quote, we cannot let a divine foot in the door. So the secular scientific world, with its evolutionary theory and 13.7 billion year old universe, knows and admits that it is entirely opposed to God. It gets that this is a anti-God worldview and admits it. What is heartbreaking to me is that there are so many Christians who don't get it. There are so many who think, no, we can wed an atheistic, anti-God mentality about the origin of all things with the Bible. Those two gel just fine. Evolution, creation, great. Put them together. A recent poll taken by Calvin University of Biology professors at Christian colleges reported that 63% of those professors believed evolution to be the best explanation for the development of biological life. 63% of Christian college professors teaching biology. According to a Pew Research poll, the numbers are similar. If you widen it to the Christian public, about 60-70%. One biology professor at a Christian college writes about how she begins her class in biology for her Christian students. Quote, "First, I dispel the notion that accepting evolution means you can't believe in a creator. I dispel this idea by providing a clear definition of biological evolution to show that it is completely neutral about whether a higher power is behind it." So as we begin our march through the book of Genesis, one of my goals is for you to see that that is absolute folly. That there is no such thing as neutrality with God. Jesus says, listen, you're either for me, you're against me. Those are the two positions. The atheists get that. The question is, will the church? We need to know that God is the creator of the universe, and there is no other reasonable explanation. God created the world, and we should be able to draw at least as clear lines as the atheists do. Why does this matter? Some folks would say, yeah, but this is like a second-tier issue. Talking about creation, here we are, Genesis 1:1, how the world came to be. I get that it's a big deal in the Bible, but really, practically speaking, it's not the gospel, right? So why be so dogmatic about it? Why be hardcore about creation? Well, for a handful of reasons, because the gospel does depend on creation. If you start unraveling the threads of the creation account, eventually you're going to undo the gospel itself. What does the gospel itself depend on? Well, it depends on the fact that God can tell mankind what to do. Therefore, we have this thing called sin when we don't do what God tells us what to do, right? Does God have any right to tell us what to do if he didn't make the world? No, he doesn't. No, if he's not the creator, then he doesn't get to tell us how things work. Really, we could kind of define it for ourselves. But if God, as the scriptures say, is the creator, then he has ultimate authority over us and everything. And therefore, sin is sin, and we need a savior. I mean, the rest of the Bible depends on what you do with this passage, whether it's Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 1-2, the first two chapters, or Genesis 1-11, the first 11 chapters. However you break it up, if you at some point say, this is just sort of mythopoetic, it's a frame narrative, it's just sort of to suggest the idea that God is involved somehow in the forming of things and the way that they are today. If that's the way that you approach the beginning of the Bible, the question then is, when do you click in? When do you start saying, okay, now this is history. Now this is literal truth. Now the Bible means what it says. It's not a poem anymore. I mean, it's arbitrary. Eventually, you either take God at his word or you don't. Your sanctification depends on this. If you abandon the plain intention of God's word in Genesis in order to satisfy mankind, then that fear of man will stunt your growth, and you won't be able to hear hard truths from the word of God, which we need to grow. And number four, our worship to God depends on creation. Not only does God get to tell us what to do because he's the creator, but God deserves all praise because he's the creator. As we noted last week, Revelation 4:11, that's what the angels are singing in heaven. Probably the seraphim, they're called the living creatures in Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things. We need to be equipped to defend the unchanging truths of the eternal God in order to stand firm for his gospel and his glory. In other words, if you stand with God in the beginning, you'll stand with God to the end. So let me be clear about what the Bible does not teach on creation. This, just put it all out front here. The Bible does not teach that Genesis 1 to 11 is mythopoetic, a frame narrative, that it's based on other ancient Near Eastern creation myths like the Enuma Elish or something like that, or merely a revelation of God. It does not teach that there is any evidence in the text of Genesis 1 to 2 to suggest the gap theory, the day-age theory, the ruin reconstruction theory, which we'll get to what those are next week, or any other man-made idea about creation that seeks to supplant the clear biblical account of a young earth with the constantly changing claims of secular science. And it does not teach that God's account of creation of the world is in any way compatible with the claims of materialism, humanism, naturalism, or evolutionary theory in any way. Here's what the Bible does teach about creation. It says that Genesis 1 to 11 is a historical account of the origin of the universe, the global flood, and the development of nations. That Genesis 1 to 2 describes God's direct creation of the universe and all its matter within the space of six literal 24-hour days. And that taken along with the subsequent data in Genesis, that indicates that our entire universe was created about 6,000 years ago from today. It also teaches us that God's account of the creation of the world is absolutely incompatible with atheistic, naturalistic theories about origins, including the theory of evolution, and instead teaches the immediate, ex nihilo, divine work of God in creating every living being according to its kind. So that's how I understand Genesis to work. That's how our elders teach it. It's in our statement of faith. That's how I'm going to teach it. And I hope I can prove it to you by going to the text. And what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is look at this creation account in different chunks. I just want to show you, it basically breaks down into four questions. If you wanted to frame it this way, you could. This isn't necessarily how the text itself is breaking it down, but this is how I'm going to break it up. First of all, we're just going to look at the first verse, who made everything? And the answer is pretty obvious: in the beginning, God. The second part is the 6 days of creation up until the creation of man. How did he go about making it? And that's what we'll look at next week. The following week, the creation of mankind. For whom did he make it? It was sort of a provocative text to tell us what the purpose of earth is with respect to mankind. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the seventh day of creation really gets to the purpose. What was God doing in all of this? What's his highest goal? What's his aim in creation? And we'll get there in a few weeks. So that's where we're headed. This week, who made everything? What I want to show you this morning, just in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is this one concept. If you get nothing else, this is it. Bottom line, creation is revelation. Creation is revelation. What I mean by that is not that the created world as it is right now is revelation, though the Bible does also say that's true, that the heavens are telling the glory of God, even right now. But I'm meaning something more precise than that, something different from that. What I'm meaning is that the act of creation is revelation. That God's work in making everything tells us something about him. Creation is revelation. That's why he did it. God made the universe to show us God. The ultimate purpose for God describing his creation of the universe to his creatures, as he does here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is so that we would see him. There is no higher goal than that. It is so that we would see God. J.I. Packer says it this way: revelation is a divine activity, not, therefore, a human achievement. Revelation is not the same thing as discovery, or the dawning of insight, or the emerging of a bright idea. Revelation does not mean man finding God, but God finding man. God sharing his secrets with us. God showing us himself in revelation. In revelation, God is the agent as well as the object. What a profound insight that is. God makes the universe in such a way to show us himself. The chief problem with asserting alternate origin theories for the universe that in some way evacuate God from the equation is that it ignores the most obvious feature of Genesis 1, the whole chapter, which is God. God is the most, I mean, he's there in the first verse. And then if you keep going through the rest of Genesis 1, God is mentioned 35 times. Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. God created 5 times. God said 11 times. God saw 7 times. God separated 2 times. God called 5 times. God made 3 times. God set 1 time. God blessed 3 times. God finished 1 time. God rested 2 times. God made it holy 1 time. 42 verbs of action in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and 41 of them, God is the subject. The other is the earth brought forth. The verbs of being, it was, and there was, are all in response to God doing the action of creation. That's why it is that the heavens now are telling the glory of God, is because he's the one who made them to do that. And what is the content of that glory? What is the glory of God that we see in the act of creation? And that's going to be our outline for the rest of our time this morning. In the act of creation, God reveals that he is, we're going to start by seeing that he is eternal, that God is eternal. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Bereshith, at the head, at the outset, the first. This verse, the way that it's framed, in the beginning, presumes the eternality of God. Because the verb that's going to come later, created, is only ever used of God in the Hebrew Bible. And it can be used in a lot of different ways. In this context, it's being used to mean he created out of nothing. There was no heavens and earth, and then God created a heavens and earth. Meaning, God has to predate the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth, as we'll look at in a moment, is merism that's talking about the whole of everything, all created things. So God predates all created things because he created them. He made them. That's why Moses writes, in the beginning. I mean, how else would you say it? That's how you communicate that God was before anything else was. This is the timelessness of God. That God existed before existence, outside of time, created time as a canvas on which to paint the drama of his redemption. You know, even unbelievers throughout all of history have recognized that this must be in some way true. Even if they didn't call him God or call him Yahweh, Aristotle, for example, said that there had to be what he called an unmoved mover. Something that started before the start of everything else. Something that got the ball rolling. Who might that be? Job chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. John 17, 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Listen to this. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, the Trinity loved each other. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God was electing before he created. Psalm 90, verse 2, also written by Moses, before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. That's about as clear a Hebrew idiom as you could get to talk about the timelessness of God, the eternality of God. God has no beginning. He has no end. He always and forever is. That's what his name means that we're going to encounter later in Genesis 1, Yahweh. Yahweh means I am, the self-existent one. He always is. Stephen Hawking came up with a different idea for how the universe came into existence. Maybe some of you know it, and you can probably explain it better than I can. My layperson understanding of this is it's sort of this shuttlecock-shaped model where at the bottom, there's sort of this point of singularity that's sort of the universe creating itself, if you burrow all the way down. And here's what he said about it. I don't know if I have this quote up here. Yeah, I do. He says, because there is such a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. In 2018, Stephen Hawking passed away and he met that God. No, the universe isn't eternal. It doesn't self-exist. God started it. In the beginning, God. We also learn about God through this creation account, not only that he's eternal, but that he is triune. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This word for God here is the word Elohim in Hebrew. And you can appreciate in Hebrew, if you want to make a word plural, and it's a masculine noun, you would add im to the ending of it. So like a horse is a sus. If you want to talk about horses, you say susim, okay? Cherubim, that would be like multiple, right? So Elohim sounds like a plural word. So a lot of theologians in church history have said, there it is, there's the Trinity right there. Maybe that could be the case. However, there are also ways to use plurals, plural nouns, that would be kind of like we might use it in British history, called a majestic plural. Like the Queen of England, when she says, we are not amused, right? That's sort of a majestic plural, right? I'm such an exalted station, I talk about myself in the plural. Hebrew has the same phenomena. There are kings who talk about themselves that way in the Old Testament. So if I had to guess, and we don't know for sure, but if I had to guess, I would say Elohim here is not a reference to the three persons of the Trinity. I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's just a majestic plural, that the use of Elohim is speaking of the exaltedness of God. He's this royal creator God, and that's why that word is used that way throughout. But look at verse 2. He says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Oh, that's interesting. First we had God, now we've got the Spirit of God, who wasn't created, wasn't part of the heavens and the earth that were just created, but he's there, hovering over the waters. That's interesting. And then you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and it says this. This is day 6. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Interesting. First of all, us, that's a plural. You might say, okay, well, maybe that's still sort of the just majestic plural thing. Okay, but then who is he talking to? It's not the trilobites. It's not the beavers. Who's he talking to? Because he says, let us make man after our image. And then who is man in the image of? God. So he has to be talking to God. So it must be God talking to God. So all of a sudden, now we've got a faint glimmer, not a full picture, of course, but we've got a faint glimmer of what the rest of Revelation teaches us is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you keep going in Scripture, you discover that this one God who created everything is three persons, and all three were involved in creation. Here's John 1, which, of course, is John borrowing the language of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, what an astounding, challenging thing that would be to say into a monotheistic context. Everyone has only ever heard in the beginning, in a Jewish context at least, in the beginning, God. And all of a sudden, here he comes saying, in the beginning was the Word. Who's that? Well, obviously, he's asserting the Word not only was with God, but was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Or here's Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus, the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Or here's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So the Father is the creator. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Oh, so there's another creator, Jesus, who is God. Those prepositions matter quite a bit. From whom and through whom. They tell us something about how the Trinity always works. From the Father, through the Son, and applied by the Spirit. So it is in salvation, sanctification, glorification, so it is in creation, which is why the Right Reverend author, pastor, Bible teacher, Jesse Johnson says, there is only one creator, but three who create. So we learn in the creation account that God is eternal, that he's triune. We learn, this should not be surprising, that he is powerful. That he is powerful. I mean, if he made all of this. The word in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, is the word bara. I already mentioned God is only ever the subject for that verb. It can be used either to talk about creation ex nihilo, which is a Latin phrase that just means out of nothing. And it can be used for the kind of creation where you take something that's already there and you kind of mold it and shape it and create something with that. So why do we say that this is a creation ex nihilo, and a creation out of nothing? Well, a handful of reasons. Number one, Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So pretty clear. There wasn't some preexistent matter that God then took and molded and shaped. And no, he just created it. But also because the manner in which he does it. Look even down at verse 3. It doesn't tell us exactly how all this creation comes about in verse 1. But look at verse 3. It says, and God said, let there be light. So how is it that God goes about creating? Well, he speaks. He speaks. He doesn't take his hands, if you were to imagine that God has hands. He doesn't take his hands and bind up a lump of clay and start rolling it in, and then, all right, we've got a bowl now, and I'll throw that out into the cosmos, and that's the earth. Maybe I can kind of flick some pieces of rock off the top of this, and now we got some asteroids. No, he doesn't do that. He just speaks. He speaks into nothingness and creates everything. That's creation. God is so powerful that reality depends on his words. In contrast, how powerful are our words? I mean, I got little kids in my house. How powerless am I often with my words? Just trying to please do this. I could barely move a 5-year-old with my words, you know? And God just says, let there be, and it all is. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. And I'll jump ahead here to Jeremiah 32. He says, oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. We learn just by looking at the vastness, the grandeur, the size, the scope, the weightiness of this universe, that God is powerful beyond imagining. I just look at like the Tesla robot. Have you guys seen this? Tesla, you know, Elon Musk is making robots now. And they're very impressed with these robots. They walk around, and they had a party where the robots were serving people drinks and bartenders, and, you know, walking around with a cocktail tray and whatever. They're like, look at this. Look what we have created. Like, that's pathetic. In comparison to what God can do with just a word, that's the best we've got. He is so beyond powerful. nothing is too hard for him. We also learn in creation, I'll skip that for now. We also learn in creation that God is wise. That God is wise. In the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. As I noted already, this is a figure of speech that is meant to include the whole of everything in creation. It's not the heavens, but not the stratosphere, not the clouds, but he got the earth, but all the other in-between stuff, no, that's not how it works. It's meant to be the earth, the heavens, all of it. That's how that literary device works. Have you ever wondered, though, when it says that he created the heavens and the earth, he made all of this just with his words, why did he do it in 6 days? In a sense, like, why did he take so long? If he's that powerful, why did it take him 6 days? Is it because he got tired? Well, no. Why did he bother with 6 days? And we looked at this briefly last week, and we'll look at it a little bit more next, but just want to note briefly, if you look down at verse 2, it says, the earth, having created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So God intentionally creates a universe that is not yet finished. He makes it by design to need finishing. Why? Well, because he's going to then solve the problem of it being without form and void. Without form is just a way of saying desolation or shapelessness, meaning it's uninhabitable. And void is a way of saying emptiness, unpopulated, uninhabited. So it's not suitable for life, and it has no life in it. That's formless and void. And then the days of creation are structured in such a way that you have three parallel days in which he first makes it habitable and then makes it inhabited. And they parallel one another. Day one, light and darkness. Day two, sky and sea. Day three, the land. And then day four, the light dark is filled by the sun and the moon. The day five, the sea creatures and the birds, they fill the sky and the sea. And day six, land animals and mankind fill the earth. There's a wisdom, there's a structure, there's a design to the way that God creates the world. He also is going to tell us in Genesis chapter 2 that part of this is so that he would establish our system of weeks, 7-day weeks, which is going to be we work for 6 days and rest for 1 day. And that's going to be a pattern for how he works throughout redemptive history. But what I want you to just appreciate now is that this is the wisdom of God on display. This is something beyond us. Like if you were going to make a universe, you wouldn't do it that way, would you? You'd just say, here you go. Or if anything, maybe you'd make like little pieces at a time. Like I'll kind of work on this one for a while and perfect that. And then I'll work on this. And then I'll build a big empire over here. And then we'll move on from that. We'll do this. In the Middle Ages, the concept was that God had made the world in 1 day. They had departed from this account. And they basically thought, yeah, all of this is just sort of poetry and nonsense. But really what God did was he made everything in 1 day. That was it. And it was done. And Luther had to come along later and be like, hey, give the Holy Spirit at least the credit to be smarter than you are. Like, he knows how to make a universe and make it perfectly. Even if it's mystifying to us, why would you do that? There is an intentionality to it. I hope that's what you're seeing. There's a wisdom behind it, mysterious though it may be. So God, in the creation of everything, displays his wisdom. You know, everyone wonders who built Stonehenge. There's all kinds of theories out there. Have you heard them? No. The Druids, the Picts. I like the alien theory. That's a fun one. Yeah. Everyone wonders. There's got, you know, History Channel documentaries. Who is it that built Stonehenge? Just a bunch of rocks organized in a field. They're big, heavy rocks, but they're rocks organized in a field. At least they're all asking the right question. They're not saying what, they're saying who. Even atheists, people who despise God, appreciate that a circle of rocks in a field required intentionality. how much more than all of creation? The human eye with all of its vast complexity. The panoply of creatures with all of their purposes and perfectly suited traits for their environments. I mean, I could talk about this for a long time. There's these cave worms in Mexico that hang from the ceiling of a cave. They're nowhere else in the world. They hang from the ceiling of a cave, and they have this bioluminescent goo in their abdomen. And they have a little mouth. And they spit this bioluminescent goo into like this sticky substance, these beads of sticky substance, and it kind of hangs down almost like a fishing line. And then bugs fly in and get caught in their sticky saliva, and then they reel them in and eat them. And the bugs come because they're attracted to the bioluminescent bulb in their abdomen. Mute. Who would have thought of that? I mean, obviously, this defies evolution. There's no way that could have been built piece by piece, right? All of those systems within the worm. It's just the wisdom of God on display, isn't it? Chickens have this gland in their back that they have to reach their neck around to with their beak to peck at to secrete this oil that they use to cover their beaks so they don't get wet. You know, in order to do that, they have to have like a whole bunch of extra vertebrae in their neck to be able to turn their heads that far. So you couldn't make one without the other. Like, it wouldn't make sense. Why would you need the extra vertebrae if you didn't have to turn your head around? You know, all of that, it's just the wisdom of God. Down to the minutest detail, to the grandest cosmic scale, God is putting his wisdom on display. I think I got my slides mixed up here. Here we go. Lastly, we see that in creation, God reveals he is good. He is good. Jumping just a little bit out of Genesis 1:1 here, you look through the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and you see the repetition of this Hebrew word, tov, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, and verse 31. And God saw that it was good. And eventually, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And we talked about this last week. What does goodness mean? Well, it means it's working according to its design to glorify him. Psalm 100, verses 4 to 5, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, countering the ascetics, Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. That's why he makes it good. Is so that you'll thank him for being good. That you'll see him and worship him for it. Now, what we're going to find as we get to chapter 3, of course, is that there's something that interrupts the perfection and goodness of his creation. It's called sin. And sin then curses, God curses the world because of sin. And so there's a kind of marring of the good purposes of God in creation. And yet, through the curse, we still see those rays of goodness shining through and leading us back to the fountain of all goodness and glory, don't we? Our lives are just awash with the goodness of God, even though they're also plagued by the shackles of sin. When you stand beneath a red-painted sunset and see its beautiful glow, when you're washing off fossils in a creek and you see the ancient formulations of what God has done and he's placed it in the ground and preserved it, when you see your breath on a cool morning and you remember that you are just a breath and then you're gone, all of it is so good. When you hold a newborn baby, when you enjoy a fantastic meal, when you enjoy the sweetness of friendship, all of the goodness of God's creation is shouting out about God. He is good. He is good. And I don't have a slide for this, but I was just thinking about this last night. If you put all of these together, what else does this say about God? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What else is this saying? Well, it's also saying that God is unrivaled. Isn't it? The biblical word for that is holy. That he's set apart. That there is none like him. You remember even in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is preaching to the Athenians about the unknown God, they got gods for everything. They got a God for fertility, they got a God for the sky, clouds, birthing, everything. And he says, what you worship is unknown, I bring to you what I know, the God who made everything. There is no other God like that. There is no other God who makes everything. There's no other God who could do all of this. He is unrivaled, unmatched, and perfectly holy. No wonder the angels in his presence are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. How then might you think about the way that this creation would impact different parts of your life and thinking? Just borrow a couple of voices from the past to suggest a few. There's countless applications of this. Of course, worship would be the chief end, but just some practical applications. If you think about science itself, science is not an evil thing. It's not an evil enterprise. It's just us trying to figure out how stuff works, right? That's good. Can you do that to the glory of God? Of course. Of course you can. Johannes Kepler helps us think about this. He says, he's the one who discovered the elliptical orbits of planets. He said, I consider it a right, yes, a duty, to search in cautious manner for the numbers, sizes, and weights, the norms for everything he has created. For he himself has let man take part in the knowledge of these things. For these secrets are not of the kind whose research should be forbidden. Rather, they are set before our eyes like a mirror, so that by examining them, we observe to some extent the goodness and wisdom of the Creator. Why should you become an astronomer? Why should you pour yourself into chemistry or to marine biology or a handful of other scientific endeavors? Why should you care? I mean, Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians of all time, spent his time studying spiders. He wrote a whole book on it. How do they work? Why? Is he just a weirdo? No, because he saw that when you observe this creation with all of its grandeur and glory, you're seeing something beyond it. You're seeing something of the Creator in the creation. What about civics? Thomas Jefferson, who would cut up his Bible and try to carve out the supernatural, even he had to admit this. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. That's an astounding statement today, isn't it? You remove God from the equation, you have lawlessness. You have utter chaos, and we are seeing that. We are reaping the fruit of that. How about discipleship? Here's the Westminster Confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Meaning, as glorious as God's creation is and should be studied, it's not enough. You can stare at the sky as long as you want and have God beam his glory into your eyes through the rays of the sun, and 10 times out of 10, without God's holy word, you will say, not interested in worshiping that God. You need something more. Creation is glorious, but you need something more than the created world in order to worship God. and that's why he's given us his word. And his word begins in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. God tells us the origin story because he wants us to understand the rest of it. If you want to know why all of human history has played out the way that it has, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to see where it started and why. And what we've seen, even just in the first verse of the Bible, is that God made everything for God to reveal himself to his creation. And when you see creation from God's perspective, you see the glory of God. Christmas Eve, 1968, Frank Borman was an astronaut aboard the Apollo 8 spacecraft. And while they were orbiting the moon, he was given a chance to address the nation in a live television broadcast. And here's what he said to a nation stunned by one of the first glimpses of the Earth from space. He got on the microphone and he said, quote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is crying out, "Holy is the Lord." Oh, that we would have ears to hear it. That we would see that from the very outset, you have done all that you have done to exalt yourself. You have made yourself known in such glory and wonder. And yet our eyes are so dull to see it. We are so easily bent to suppress the truth. Father, you have made yourself beyond obvious. We ask, lighten our darkened minds. Brighten our wayward hearts to see that you and you alone are worthy of all praise. We thank you, Father, that you, in your gracious and good purposes, have made a world. And you've made it just so that we might live on it. And that you might send your Son, Jesus Christ, to it, that he might die and rise and redeem us from our sin, so that ultimately you would be glorified not only for creating the world, but for saving it. So, Father, help us, we pray, as we continue to study the book of Genesis, to see more and more of your wisdom and glory on display, to trust you, to honor you through it. Cause our whole lives to be bent toward the purpose for which all things were made, your eternal worship. We ask this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.